Father, thanks so much for this great morning again. Thank you, Father, for these young people who want to learn about you and get to know you better in your word, in life, in your Holy Spirit. And Father, so we commit this hour into your hands and trust again that you speak in your faithfulness as you always will. You told us to study your word diligently in order to get to know you, not to become Bible students, but to become followers and lovers of Jesus, who understand your will, who understand your ways. And so, Father, as we read this book of Revelation, which is a revelation about Jesus Christ, may you really gain our understanding of you so that we may love you more, that we can trust you more. And this is my prayer for myself and for all these young people here. In Jesus' name, amen. You see, the point is this. Often when I talk with Christians, they say, how can I trust Jesus? Or I know I should trust Jesus, but I have a hard time to trust him. Well, the answer is, the better you know someone, the more you can trust him, if he is trustworthy. Some people you get to know better, and you learn, I can't trust him. As you get to know Jesus better, you will learn that you can trust him because he is faithful in his word and in his work. So yesterday we concluded chapter 4, the first scene that John has in heaven about the throne room and all the detailed things that go with it, which we talked about yesterday. And we concluded in chapter 4 that one character is missing, and that is Jesus Christ. We have God the Father, we have the Holy Spirit, we have all those other things. But now let's read chapter 5, is completely devoted to the one missing character so far, which is Jesus Christ. Let's read chapter 5 and verse 1. Still in heaven, as it says in my outline. It's a continuation of chapter 4. And John writes down and says, then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seal and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. And then it goes into the adoration part. Now, here we have, in chapter 5, verse 1, God sitting on a throne, just as we have it here. And he is now holding a scroll in his right hand. So there is a scroll that he has with seven seals. Sealed with seven seals. And they look at this and they try to find someone who can open this scroll. But then they found that no one is able, neither in heaven or on earth or under the earth, to open the scroll. And when John saw that nobody is able to open it, he wept and wept bitterly, it says. But then one of the elders, so one of those elders sitting here, said to John, who is the observer, this is John, and this elder says to John, John, do not weep, because I have found one who is able to open the scroll and to look inside it. And then he says in verse 6, one of the elders said to me, do not weep, see, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain. So what does John see? He sees God on the throne, in his right hand a scroll sealed with seven seals. They search for a man who is worthy to open the scroll. And then he sees a description of the one who is able to open the seals. This is Jesus Christ. And in the symbolic language, Jesus is described as, first, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, secondly, the Root of David, thirdly, like a little lamb looking as if it had been slain. These are the three descriptions, symbolic descriptions of Jesus Christ. Now, just briefly, when it says Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Go with me to 1 Peter 5:8. 1 Peter 5:8. Because there we see the adversary of God. And it said of Satan, of the devil, 1 Peter 5:8, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Satan is only like a lion, but he is not the lion. He always tries to copy, to pretend as if he would be, but he is not. He is a defeated creature, but he is like a roaring lion, but he is not the lion. The lion is Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, I'm sure many of you know the stories of C.S. Lewis, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. How many of you know that? Yeah, most of you, that's great. You either read the books or you watched the movie. My wife loved, she read every single book, I think it's six or seven in the volume. And she always tells me kind of stuff out of it. I haven't read them myself, just parts of it. But one thing that I learned to appreciate is there is this lion Aslan, is his name, I think. And one thing I like, whenever Aslan is around, things are okay. Whenever Aslan comes into the picture, people feel safe. Unless you are his enemy. And it's like with Jesus. When Jesus is around, everything is okay. Everything will be fine. Because he will win the battle. And you remember the story of Aslan, that he was slain at the end, but came back to life. Of course, it's actually a story of the gospel. That's all it is, just told in a fairy tale. Beautiful story. C.S. Lewis had a great gift to do that. And so is this lion of the tribe of Judah. When he is around, things are okay. He is the root of David, which is he is the king. He actually rules. And this is why we read in verse 6, Revelation 5, verse 6, then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. Now that's interesting because somebody is sitting here already. But in the center of the throne, there is the Lamb. Looking as if it had been slain, which is an interesting thing. We come to that in a minute. Already here you see that you can never separate Father and Son. The Father sits on the throne and the Lamb is in the center of the throne because both are one. That's again the Trinity that we have already talked about, which you cannot separate. They are two different ones and yet they are one, which comes out here. Now the question is, what is this scroll all about? What is this here? Why is this so important? What is it? Now please turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. And this will help us to identify this scroll. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. Here the Apostle Paul also writes about a document. You know, a scroll can be a document. And Paul describes it here in Colossians, chapter 2, verse 13 to 17. Let's read that. Colossians 2, 13. When you were dead in your sins... By the way, this is another topic, but no man will die for his sin. We are already dead in our sin. Sin has already killed us. We are dead. The natural man is dead in his sins. Nobody dies for his sins. You are dead in your sin. And this is why we need somebody to bring us to life. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. Because you already were dead. You're not going to die. You are already dead in your sin. And Jesus brought us back to life because sin is the separation from God. He united us again. God made you alive with Christ. How did He do that? He forgave us all our sins, and here is the key, having canceled the written code. Here is a written code or a document with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to religious festivals, a new moon celebration or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Now, what is this written document that stands against us? It's the document of sin. It's the separation from man who walked out of God from God. And this document was taken by Jesus, nailed to the cross, so that we can once again be united with God. Now to make it a little more tangible, in the times of Jesus, let's say you have become guilty of murder or stealing, whatever, you were put before a judge, just like today. If you were declared guilty because of what you have done, and let's say the penalty was 20 years of jail or hard work, whatever, there was a document written about the thing that you have done wrong and about the measure of the penalty. Let's say so-and-so murdered and the sentence is 20 years of jail. That was the document which was standing against you, the written code. Now, when this criminal was taken into prison, what happened is they took the document and gave it to the jailer. And the jailer was in possession of this document. And if the jailer was not careful and the prisoner escaped and he was not found again, the jailer had to sit out the rest of the years. This is why jailers were so upset when the prisoners escaped. Because for them, it was basically the death sentence. Go to Acts 16 just to show you. Leave your finger in here, but go to Acts 16. This is when Peter was in prison. And then, miraculously, the prison doors went open and the prisoners walked out. And then it's interesting, I never understood this. We read in verse 26, it says, Acts 16, verse 26, suddenly there was a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison was shaken. At once all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. I never understood this. I thought, why does he kill himself if the prisoners escape? Well, because he would have to sit out the rest of the years of all the prisoners that escaped. And then Peter said, don't do yourself harm. We are still all here. And then he came to know the Lord and so on. So, and the other thing is, once then this prisoner served his sentence, let's say he was in prison 20 years. After 20 years, this document that was against you was taken and it was written across the Tetelestai. I write it down for you. Tetelestai. Tetelestai was written across the document, which means paid in full. And apparently, even today in Greece, when you pay a bill, if it's paid in full, they write on it "Tetelestai," paid in full. And interesting, when Jesus cried out on the cross in John 19:30, he cried out, "It is finished." It's the Greek word "teleo," which is the same meaning "paid in full." I finished it. I paid for it. Now the question is, why is Jesus the only man who could pay for our moral sin that we walked out of God? Why is he the only one? Well, the answer is actually not that complicated. Because no man, a man like you and me, can transfer moral guilt from one person to another. The German philosopher Immanuel Kant, he wrote, "Is it at all possible to transfer moral guilt from one person to another? Does this not take away the dignity of man and distort personal responsibility?" And the answer is no. No man can take the moral guilt upon himself from another man. In other words, let's say, what's your name?
Raphael.
Let's say Raphael, let's take the example I just had. Let's say he is the murderer, he killed somebody, and is imprisoned for 20 years. Now, I go to the judge and say, please, let Raphael go, and I take the 20 years upon myself. Well, I can do that. And maybe the judge says, okay, if you want so, you do it. So I go in prison for 20 years. Question, does this take away the moral guilt of Raphael that he's a murderer? The answer is no. You see, I can only make a I can only limit the damage of. Let's use just a total simple example. What's your name?
Catherine.
Let's say Catherine, she has a kitchen duty after lunch. That's her duty. But Catherine, she doesn't want to do it. So she walks out like everybody else and goes into town for coffee. Now, I can now, if I'm the good person in this story, I can now go in the kitchen and do her kitchen duty. So I can fix the damage, but I cannot take her moral guilt. See, this is the point. Why was there nobody found in heaven, on earth, and under the earth who can take away moral guilt? Because no man can do that. Actually, you can read that. Go to Psalm 49. Psalm 49, verses 7 to 9. It states it very explicitly here. Psalm 49 and verse 7. It says, no man can redeem the life of another or give the God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough that he should live on forever and not see decay. In other words, nobody can redeem the life for another. There was nobody found who could do that except one. And that was Jesus. Why could Jesus do it? For one simple reason. Jesus is not only a man. He is God. And because he is God, our Creator, gave his life in order that we can be free. Only God could take away even moral guilt. No man can ever do that. And that's why it's important to understand. Please go with me to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That on the cross, it was not a man who died, but it was the God-man. God gave his life, not just the man, because no man can redeem the life of another. Only God, our Creator, can take away moral guilt. In 2 Corinthians 5, very crucial verses for us to understand. 5 and verse, let's read from verse 14. These are very intense verses. 2 Corinthians 5:14. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. And then go down to verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And here is verse 19. And unfortunately, it's translated wrong in many of the English Bibles. It says in my NIV that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. That is a wrong translation. The German translations have it right. It says, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting man's sins against them. God was in Christ at the cross. This is why only God can repay moral guilt. No man can ever do that. Very important to understand. So in Revelation chapter 5, nobody was found, no man, only one. It's the Lamb of God who stands in the center of the throne. In other words, the God-man, Jesus Christ, the Lamb that was slain. Now, Also interesting, the phrase, it is finished, in a complete sense, appears three times in the Bible. In Genesis 2 verse 2, it says, God finished all his works and said, it's very good. Genesis 2:2, God finished creation. In John 19:30, Jesus at the cross says, it is finished. Salvation, reconciliation is completed. And then in Revelation 21 verse 6, and let's turn there. It's the last time that God says, it is all finished. Revelation 21 and verse 6. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. It is done, it is finished. So at the end, when the old system, the old heaven and old earth is renewed, God will say, now it is finally, totally finished. Three times. And then go with me to Revelation 5 and verse 6. I want to show you something else. Revelation 5, 6. It says here, then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. Now, question, is this past tense, present, or future? You tell me. What John sees in heaven, in terms of us, is it past tense, presence, or future? It is presence, absolutely true, because Jesus is now already at the right-hand side of God, center of the throne. In terms of us, to see it is yet future, right? An interesting thing is John sees something after the cross and resurrection. After all this. And he sees Jesus in the center of the throne, but how does he see Jesus? He sees him as a lion. He sees him as the king. And he also sees him like a little lamb, as if it had been slain, killed. Now, I don't know how many of you are butchers or how many of you have already killed animals. You know, a butcher has to do that. That's his job. We always had rabbits. I had 50 rabbits when I was a boy, and we slaughtered them all in fall. That was our food for most of the winter because my family was fairly poor. I still did it with my kids, so they know how to kill a rabbit. We also had a few sheep and chicken, which we killed every fall for the winter food. But one thing I remember, when you kill a lamb, usually it's white wool, it's not a beautiful sight. There's blood in the wool. It's kind of disgusting in a sense. And this is the fascinating thing. When John looks into the future, he sees Jesus on the throne, but how does he see one aspect of Jesus? Like a little lamb looking as if it had been slain. And this gives us something to think about. And that is that maybe one day when we see Jesus, when we are in his presence, yes, there is the glorified Jesus, his face shining in all its brilliance, but one aspect of Jesus will remain distorted because of your and my sin. And this is described, go with me to Isaiah 53, please. Everybody turn there. It's one of the most fascinating chapters in the whole Bible. If you want to learn one chapter by heart, I recommend you Isaiah chapter 53. It's written hundreds of years before Jesus was born as a man. And it describes him, his life, more vivid than almost any of the Gospels. His death, his suffering. Isaiah 53, let's read from verse 2. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. You see, often when you see an artistic painting of Jesus, most of the time he's portrayed as a very handsome man, blonde hair usually and so on. Well, I think that is not the truth according to what we read here. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. He was like a person, rather when you walk down the street, you make sure you don't see him, he doesn't see you. That's what it says here. Verse 4, surely, he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Why is he so ugly? Let's put it this way. Because of our ugliness, not because he is ugly. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquities of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was like a lamb. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before her shearers is silent, he did not open his mouth. And so on it goes. This describes Jesus in his suffering, in his death, where he carried our sin. And when you study the Gospels, you read at about Good Friday, that they were mocking him, they hurled insults at him, they were blindfolding him, they were beating him and asking him who did it. They spat him in his face, they struck him with their fists, they slapped him. Some of you probably have seen the movie, what's it called? The Passion of Christ, exactly, where it was very vivid what he suffered. They twisted together a crown of thorns setting on his head. They put a staff in his hand and mocked him, saying, "Hail, kings of the Jews." They spat on him again. They offered him wine mixed with gall, and eventually they crucified him. One other thing that is not recorded in the New Testament, but in the Old, go to Isaiah 50, verse 6, which is a messianic chapter. They did something else to Jesus. Let's read verses 5 and 6. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 5. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears. I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. One torture of the Romans was they pulled out the beard of man. You Jewish people have a beard. And they pulled it out. And this was the time when his face was so distorted that men were looking away from him. Go with me to Isaiah 52. Just before 53, you see the chapter division was made much later by men. Chapter divisions didn't used to be in the Bible. But we read in Isaiah 52, verse 14, just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. In other words, he did not look like a man anymore. This is how distorted he was. Now, we tend to think that this distortion was maybe for 3 hours. Maybe for 3 days. We don't know exactly what happened between Good Friday and Easter Sunday. But you know, I give you a challenge. It's interesting. When Jesus, out of his old body, he did not rise in his old body, but out of his old body, he appeared to his disciples and others. One thing you read, they never recognized him. Why not? Maybe he looked a bit different. Mary thought he's a gardener when she met him at the tomb. Thomas still felt his marks on the side and on the hand. So even his resurrection body still had the wounds, the marks at least, the scars. The disciples, and turn with me to John 21. That's a fascinating passage. John 21. Jesus appears to his disciples as the resurrected Lord. And he says there in verse 4. John 21 in verse 4. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." Then when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, but about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals with a fish on it and some bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." And here is a fascinating sentence. None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Interesting sentence. None of the disciples dared to ask, "Who are you?" Maybe he looked very different, scarred, because of your and my sin. And it may be that for eternity, we will look at Jesus and not only see the fact of his glory, but we may also see the marks of his humiliation. And it may be that the marks of his humiliation are the marks of his glory for eternity. You know why I say this? Because as a young Christian, I didn't say it because it's not appropriate to say it, but I thought it. I thought, well, Jesus died for my sin, and I really appreciate that. That is wonderful. But then I thought, how much did it really cost him? Well, it was painful on the cross, no doubt about that. I don't wish that to happen to me. But it happened to 10,000 other people too, the death on the cross, not just Jesus. And Jesus knew I will be raised on the third day. You see, if I knew I'm going to die tomorrow is Tuesday, and I'm going to raise on Friday, well, no big deal. And so I thought, well, it's great that Jesus died for me, but really, it's not that special. Because he knew he was going to raise anyways. You know, this was the way I was thinking. I couldn't help it. And it lowered my appreciation for what Jesus has done until I studied Revelation chapter 5. That still in eternity, we look at Jesus and he appears like a lamb looking as if it had been slain. There is a story that goes this way, that Father and the Son, in this case it's God and the Son, they fly through the universe with a UFO, and they look at all the stars and universes they created, and then they finally come by with the UFO and look down on Earth. And the Son says, Father, what is this planet all about? Because this planet is full of vicious dogs. And the Son says to the Father, Father, what is this here? This planet with these vicious dogs. And the Father says, yes, I created them very beautiful, but they turned against us. They have become vicious dogs. But you know, Son, I love them very much. And as a matter of fact, my son, I would like you to go down and tell them how much I love them. And the son says, well, Father, if that is your will, I will do so. I will go. Then the father says, but well, son, you must understand, in order that they can understand the message, in order that you can communicate my love to them, you need to become a dog yourself. Then the son says, well, Father, if that is your will, I will do that. And then the father says, well, son, there is more to that. Actually, you will tell them how much I love them, but they will not receive your message. As a matter of fact, these vicious dogs will kill you. But son, I will raise you again on the third day. And the son says, well, Father, that sounds very hard, but if this is your will, I will do so. And then the father says, one last thing, my son. If you go down and tell them about my love and give your life, you will save these dogs that I love so much to bring them back to me. But you must understand, my son, you will remain a dog for the rest of eternity. And it's fascinating that the Bible also teaches that on the throne of God is sitting the Son of Man. I don't know what this exactly means, and I'm not saying that this story I just told you is absolutely biblical, but it helps me understand the seriousness of salvation and of reconciliation. And I want to, before we have a break, just close with a story that I read many years ago. It goes this, the house is burning down, and in the small back room of this house, the flames blaze around the baby in the crib, ready to destroy that little life. And there the mother comes, running through the flames and throwing herself on the flames to distinguish the fire with her own body. She grabs the baby, runs out through the flames. The child is alive and safe, but the fire has totally distorted its mother's face for the rest of her life. 18 years have gone by. The little girl has grown up to a beautiful lady, long hair, blue eyes. Her mother is still distorted by the scars in her face. And both of them are on a ferry trip on the way to America. Who is that ugly monster over there? A young man asks jokingly this young, attractive 18-year-old girl, pointing to that old, distorted woman. What is her answer? Does she say, this is my mother, and I could kiss every one of her scars because she got them when she saved my life by her incredible love for me? But no, she says, this lady with the distorted face, no, I don't know her. The wind blows in the direction that the well-known voice of the girl reaches the ears of the mother. And the cruel words of a girl not only reached the ears, but also the heart of the old, distorted mother. And then you could hear a crack, like when a string of a guitar tears in two. But that was only a mother heart that broke in two. And you see, this is the question, what do we say when people ask us about this strange, funny, distorted Jesus that some crazy people still believe in? Do we say, yes, I love him because he saved my life? Or do we act as though, no, I don't know him? It's okay. And the only proper response to something that Jesus did as described in Revelation 5 is worship, appreciation. And let's close these few verses, please. Go with me to Revelation 5. Because how should we respond? Well, exactly as all these other parties respond when they see such love. It says in verse 8, Revelation 5, verse 8, "And when he had taken it, the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. With your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. They will reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.' Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped." Because the only right response to something that we just heard is worship, adoration, and to express our love for him. Okay, let's have a break, about 5 minutes, and then we continue with the second lecture.